Put that you get together for some fellowship like that. And there's a sign-up sheet for that Saddle Luncheon on the far bulletin board. So if you can come, do sign up. Now in the latter part of Philippians chapter 1, we came across a verse that is an explicit reference to Christians' suffering. We opened your Bibles there, and we're going to use that as a springboard into scriptural reasons why believers suffer. I might add that this doctrinal readout on suffering that we're going to do tonight deals with scriptural passages of which I'm aware that tell us why Christians suffer. I'm excluding some obvious reasons why Christians suffer. The fact that we're identified, for instance, with Adam in the fall is an obvious reason why there is suffering in our lives and in the physical universe, at least according to the Bible. And all the consequences of sin that came upon Adam are still here and are still upon us. And this is an obvious reason for suffering. Another obvious reason for suffering is that the restraining power of God is often tempered or removed in the face of obvious negative volition to divine institutions. And this increases suffering. It's been, I think, statistically or I don't know if statistically it's been proven, but I think it's been proven in scientifically, for instance, that the problem of homosexuality is increased with the practice of homosexuality, that a man who has some hormonal problems, this will increase if he practices homosexuality instead of decreasing the secretions of those glands and so on. Well, some of these obvious reasons we're not going to deal with, but the ones that are specifically stated in Scripture, I'm going to try to deal with tonight. We came across this in Philippians chapter 1, where Paul told the Philippians in verse 28, "And in nothing being terrified by your adversaries, those which are against you, which set themselves up against you, which is to them, that is, this suffering, is an evident token of their lostness, their perdition. But to you it is an evident token of your salvation, your spiritual deliverance, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." Now there's an abundance of Scripture which encourages us in our mentality and our frame of reference as believers to expect and anticipate suffering. But there's that within us that has a difficult time accepting and accounting for suffering. Now, there are, however, a number of scriptural reasons given in the New Testament. And I gave these once before, I think, within the last 3 years, but I worked them over. They're a little different now. So I want to give them to you again. Scriptural reasons for the suffering of believers. Okay? Number one. To produce a testimony. Suffering is to produce a testimony. In time-space history, to God's grace and glory, okay? Now, sometimes that testimony is a testimony to unsaved people. Sometimes the testimony is a testimony to other believers, Sometimes the testimony is merely to angels. I'm going to try to show that to you tonight. The first one of these I want you to look at is the one in John chapter 9. John chapter 9. And this illustration in the life of our Lord becomes a testimony of God's grace and glory to unbelievers. Okay? Here we have a testimony to unbelievers. And as far as we know, the very man involved himself was not necessarily an Old Testament regenerated Jew. May very well have been simply a Jewish unbeliever. John 9, verses 1 through 37. Now, I will not have time to look at all of those. I just want to look at the first few and then the last few verses. And as Jesus passed by, John 9, 1, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin? In other words, whose fault is this? Was it this man, or was it his parents, that he was born blind? In other words, who was responsible for this terrible calamity in this man's life? Did his parents do something that was wrong? Or did he do something that was wrong? So in other words, one of the first reactions that we have as human beings to suffering is, what did I do wrong? That is not necessarily a bad reaction, but it may not be too good of a one either. Very possible. In fact, in all of the 9 or 10 reasons that we're going to give here, there's only one where the suffering is deserved on the part of the believer. All the rest have to do with some other reason why a believer suffers. Well, Jesus answered and said in verse 3, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents. Now, it doesn't mean, of course, that they were without sin. It means that this calamity was not a result of some personal sin in their life, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. In other words, it was a clear example that God's glory and God's grace was going to be manifest in this person. I must work the work of him that sent me while it is day, and the night cometh when no man can work. Well, our Lord then goes on, you know, and he makes the mud out of the spittle, and he puts it on the eyes of the man, and he tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, and he would receive his sight. And this, of course, happens. Now, the rest of the story, this story runs all the way down almost to the end of the chapter. The rest of the story has to deal with this man's testimony to the Pharisees, to his family, and so on. And you get down in verse 35, and you read these words. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, do you believe on the Son of God? This is the blind man that was healed. And he answered and said, who is he, sir? Lord, meaning sir. Very obvious reference to the use of kurios as sir. Who is he, sir, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talks to you. Now there, you see, is a clear claim of our Lord Jesus Christ to deity. Now notice this man's response. Verse 38, and he said, now he uses the word Lord in the sense of deity. Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him, meaning this blind man who was healed worshipped our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many of you know that the Gospel of John is written selectively. That is, John claims to be doing selective editing to prove the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us this in the end of the book. By the way, I'm working on a series on John relative to this. How that the stories in John are selected to prove the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to have an approach in the book one of these days, over the next several months, to that book in this fashion. This, then, was a testimony of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ to these unbelievers. Now, there is a similar expression that helps us, or a similar testimony among believers to believers. Testimony of believers to believers. Okay? And this one is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Now, Paul, in his introduction to the second epistle to the Corinthians, makes a reference to suffering and one of the purposes in suffering. He says this in verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all of our tribulation or trials. I didn't write that word down. Is that word phlepsis? Anybody looking? Nobody's looking. Phlepsis? Okay, now phlepsis is the normal word for tribulation or trial in the New Testament. It can, this is the word that our Lord says, in the world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. It can be a psychological pressure. It can be an emotional response, emotional pressure. It can be some type of physical trial, physical persecution. It could be any of these. Normally, in any type of a testing, in any type of suffering, we will feel it first emotionally. We respond to it first emotionally, and then maybe psychologically after that. Even a physical type of an affliction, we're going to have some emotional response to that. Well, this is that word. He says, blessed be God, even the Father of the Lord Jesus, the Father of all mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all of our tribulation or trial. The word comfort there means encourage. Now, the purpose is expressed by an infinitive plus eistos, that we may be able. See? This little formula for purpose, eistos plus the infinitive, in this case, the infinitive is dunastai, which means to have power. Okay? Eistos plus the infinitive is a grammatical formula for either result or purpose. Here it's purpose. Okay? Formula, grammatical formula for purpose in this case. Now, dunastai means to have power. Inherent within us. In this case, it would carry the idea of strength. Who comforteth us or encourages us in every tribulation or every testing, whether it's psychological, emotional, or whatever, purpose, that we may have inherent power to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. In other words, the comfort that God gives us in some trial that we experience will then so stabilize our mentalities and reinforce us in that situation that we will be able to help somebody else going through a similar circumstance. I've known such, in terms of my personal life, in terms of physical life, I've known very little of physical suffering. And my name's Merriman, so I don't have too much trouble with emotional suffering. My emotional nature is characteristic. My name is characteristic of my emotional nature. You act like you don't believe that. I've known a little suffering in my life. And consequently, I don't have the greatest patience when I'm dealing with people who suffer. Or I don't have all the capacity that this verse speaks of. So if you're suffering in the hospital and I come to see you, I may not be able to reach into my storehouse of memories and pull out something that God did for me under a certain situation. But after you get out of the hospital, you'll be able to, if you look to God for the comfort under that situation. And you mark it down somewhere down the road, God will utilize that experience that you went through to help some other believers. If you find comfort in God under the situation. So he says in verse 5, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so also our consolation also aboundeth." I scratched out that word. I can't read what I wrote in. This is my old Bible. "Through Christ." Yeah, "also aboundeth through Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual or operating in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. But whether we be comforted, it is also for your consolation and salvation." I call this form of suffering then that we have in number one, we have one more evidence here. I call this production purpose. Here is a production purpose in suffering. I was able to get nearly all of these into some type of alliteration. Just a stupendous feat of the mentality. We said that in this production form of suffering, it can produce a testimony to unbelievers. It can produce a testimony to believers, from one believer to another believer, as we're told in 2 Corinthians. It also produces a testimony to angels. Now, this is that fantastic statement in Ephesians. And I'm sure that suffering is part of this statement, although suffering is not mentioned. But if you look at Ephesians 3 and verse 10, there's that beautiful statement about the purpose of the church and the ministry of God through the church in the church age. And one of the ministries is this ministry to angels. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. Okay? Now read this way. You remember that the context of Ephesians 3 is this doctrine of the mystery, this doctrine of the church. And the Apostle Paul is referring to his responsibility in verses 9 and 10, that he was an apostle and that he was to make known the fellowship of the mystery which had been hid from the beginning of the world and so on. Now read verse 9. Paul is referring to his responsibility to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, at this present moment, unto the principalities and powers, not in heavenly places, but in the heavenlies, might be known or might be made known by or through the church the manifold wisdom of God. And you remember what we're saying this is that this is like a university. And here are the students in the university are the principalities and powers. Now he doesn't leave it to our imagination who these people are, who these beings are. Principalities and powers in the heavenlies, he says. You'll find that the word principalities and powers, even though it can mean human principalities and powers, like potentates, rulers and so on, in the book of Ephesians and in the book of Colossians, they always mean angels. This refers to the hierarchy of angels. The hierarchy of angels, angelic beings. Now, they're going to school. And the teachers of these principalities and powers are believers in the church age. So here are the believers. And these believers are the focal point of these angelic beings. And they are observing our lives. They are observing our responses to a God of grace and love and mercy. And he's saying that through the church, the word by there is the word dia. Dia, the church. And the church here, of course, means the assembly of believers. Okay, attention is called to the individual believers. Might be made known the manifold wisdom of God. So the believers are the teachers, and the subject matter is the many-sided wisdom of God. Okay, and the students are the principalities and powers. Now the point simply is this, that in time-space history, there has never been a time, well, is that right? I don't know if that'd be true. In time-space history, God has chosen the church for the full display of his many-sided wisdom, the super manifestation of his wisdom in terms of his spiritual power, in terms of his spiritual authority, in terms of his spiritual grace. In the millennium, there'll be more of a physical display. Now there's a spiritual display, you see? And in that spiritual display, the wisdom of God is being made manifest to these angelic beings. It's one thing to bless God in a millennial situation, when every man has his own vine and his own fig tree, and the earth is producing like mad, and everybody is praising God. That's one thing. But in a time like the church age, when we're under the gun, when the Lord Jesus Christ and anybody who identifies with him strongly will receive tribulation and persecution and all kinds of suffering, when they maintain a consistent testimony to the grace and the glory of God, then that is a testimony to angels like the world has never seen. And they're witnessing that right now. People responding to the grace of God. People loving God on the basis of his grace. You see? So that regardless of the testing, or regardless of the trial, a believer who relies on the grace of God and what God provides, he becomes a testimony like this. You see? And we're told in Peter that these angels have something that they desire to look in to something that we have, and it's the salvation, of course, in the context that's being discussed. So what we say, there is a production purpose in testing and trials and sufferings. And sometimes that testimony, that production becomes a testimony to unsaved. Sometimes it becomes a testimony to other believers. And it's always a testimony to angels when we respond to God's grace under suffering. Perhaps one of the great illustrations of this testimony also would be the book of Job. Okay? Okay, second reason in Scripture. The second reason in Scripture that I'd like to point out for suffering is to teach us certain aspects of obedience that otherwise might remain unlearned. That otherwise might remain unlearned. Now this I call a pedagogical purpose. In other words, it's an instructive purpose. I guess you could look on all of these if you wanted to as a pedagogical purpose, that all of them are instructive, that all of them are for teaching. But this one is expressly, this is what is expressed as such. I'm going to reach back into the Psalms for this. Psalm 119, verse 50, verse 67, and verse 71. And then Hebrews, which we won't look at. I'll just quote 5:8. And Hebrews 12:9, which refers, of course, to discipline. This Hebrew passage is a reference to Christ learned obedience, you see, via the things he suffered, via suffering. Now, it's referring, of course, to the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, to some of the discipline that humanity had to be under, so that he could be totally our Savior, totally identified with man. The passage in Psalm I like it to look at, Psalm 119 and verse 50. Psalm 119 and verse 50. Three verses in this psalm. It's an acrostic psalm by David, of course, that in which in every passage in this psalm there's a reference somehow to the word or to the judgment of God. Have you seen Psalm 119 anywhere in the past year? Where have you seen it? Any verses from Psalm 119 in the past year? You haven't seen any in the past year, Psalm 119. Pardon? In the bulletin. Oh, you type it. It's not fair. I've had a verse from Psalm 119 every Sunday in the bulletin for over a year. Okay, never mind. I don't mean to embarrass you. Gee. Psalm 119:50. This is my comfort in my affliction, where thy word hath quickened me, hath made me alive. That is, David is making expression to the time that under duress and under stress he turned to the word of God, and it gave him strength and life. Verse 67, he makes another reference. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Pedagogical purpose in affliction. Years ago, I met a man from the Denver area named Billy Renstrom. Many of you know Billy. He's one of the finest, sweetest believers that I've ever met. He's a singer. He's a gospel singer, and he has a tenor voice. It's just he almost has perfect pitch. He has never had a voice lesson. His wife, who accompanies him on the piano, has never had a piano lesson. And she's just fantastic. If you show her a sheet of music, she doesn't know what's going on. But if you hum the tune, she'll play it and transpose it and do all those sorts of things with it. Billy Renstrom was blinded by a landmine in France in World War II. As a very young man. He was a believer at the time. And I have his name written beside this verse because he gave his testimony around this verse one time where I happened to hear it. He was closely associated with the Western Bible Institute where I worked for a number of years because he married the president's sister. He now works with Bill Rice Evangelistic. I guess it's Evangelistic Enterprise in Murfreesboro, Tennessee. He was blind. Billy was blinded by a landmine. He was a very young man. And while he was in the hospital, of course, he mulled over this thing. You know, why me? Why this? I'm going to be blind the rest of my life, etc. And I don't remember the details of his coming out of that and how he ended up at the Western Bible Institute, which is now Western Bible College. But that's where he ended up, as a blind young man. He wanted to study the Word of God. And he ended up in this evangelistic work. And he said that his blindness was not a grief to him when he was giving his testimony, at least at that point in his life anymore. He said, my blindness is not a grief to me anymore, because this was the instrument that the Lord used to lead me into his ways and into his paths. And he, if you know Billy, he's an extremely happy fellow. That's a very consistent statement with his life. Tremendous sense of humor, witty. Now I learned in the past year and a half that Billy, I knew him 1963, 12 years ago. Now Billy has had an operation within the last year and a half. And he was in Denver, I guess, 5 or 6 months ago to see his sons, who are now grown, for the first time in his life. Must have been a tremendous encouragement to him. He has to wear very heavy, thick glasses. He testified to the fact that he would have never learned, or he felt he would have never have learned this obedience had not God disciplined him or taught him in that manner. Well, there is a pedagogical reason for suffering in believers' experience. The disciplinary aspects of Hebrews chapter 12 are part of that. Third scriptural reason. This I call a proving purpose. A proving purpose. Suffering or affliction often proves the metal of our faith. Now this is what Peter is saying in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7 and 8. Will you look at that for a minute? 1 Peter chapter 1. This is a verse that you may miss the mark on in the English text because there are pronouns that are used whose antecedents you can't see in the King James text or in any English text for that matter. As far as I know, you can't see them in any English text. Peter is writing to some believers who were under tremendous suffering. And in the first chapter, he's seeking to bring them some comfort. So he speaks of the blessedness of God and to the incorruptible inheritance that we have, that God is guarding for us, protecting for us, that he's keeping us in this situation. Talks about our salvation, and he says in verse 6, wherein, meaning in that salvation, you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness, through manifold temptation. And this heaviness apparently settled upon the minds of these believers. Their general attitude was one of rejoicing and joy in their salvation. But now gloom had sort of settled over them. You're in heaviness for a season through manifold temptations or testing. Now in verse 7 he tells us the purpose of those. I didn't write down, and that should be a plus a subjunctive, at least. Yeah, it is. Very odd construction. In order that the proving of you, literally, of the faith. So in verse 7 you have something like this. You have a purposeful clause that the trial of your faith, now this is a hina statement here, see. This tells us purpose is going to follow. You are under manifold testings for the purpose of a trial of your faith. This word trial is the word dokimon. I'm sorry. Yeah, dokimon, that's great. Dokimon, D-O-K-I-M-O-N. Now, dokimon means to test with a view of approval. It comes from dokimazo. This is the noun. To test with a view of approval. Let's say you go up to the glory hole. and you pick up a big nugget at the glory hole, and you're the normal rock picker, I understand now you have to pay to go to the glory hole. Isn't that a tragedy on the commercialization of Colorado? How many have never been to the glory hole? Ah, shame. Well, don't go now, you have to pay. You ever been to the glory hole? Up above Central City? You know where all those tailings are in Central City? They all came out of the glory hole. If you want to see what the gold craze can do to people, you got to go look at the glory hole, because outside of Central City, you know, you see, here's the creek. Here are all the tailings, right? And the town is right here. Here are the streets of the town, okay? Now, you can either go up this side of the tailings and cut across, or you can go across the creek here and go up. And then this road winds around way up over the mountain, see? And way up here on top of the mountain is the glory hole. Right on the top, there's a huge hole in the ground. And down this side of the mountain are the roads where they hauled all the ore, and then they took it to the milling plant down here, and that's where all the tailings are, right? That glory hole. And there's nothing there. There's no railing or anything. You could just, you know, you used to be able to drive right up beside it. And one guy did one night, drove up there and drove right over the edge. It's about 300 feet deep. You can drive right down into it. Can't believe you lived in Colorado and you haven't seen the glory hole. Now you got to pay to see it. You waited too long. Getting as bad as Colorado Springs. You got to pay to see everything. Let's say you found a nugget there. And you thought that nugget was a piece of gold. And you had it tested. You wouldn't be having it tested to disapprove it. You'd be having it tested because you wanted it to be gold. Now that's the idea of this trial. It's a document. In order that the proving, literal translation, of the faith. And then you have a little adjectival word. King James says, being much more precious than gold. That's a participle. Now the participle is in the same case as this dokimon, see? Faith is in the genitive case. Pisteos. Okay, this is genitive or ablative case, right?
Right.
Now, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold. Now, here is our participle. Being much more precious. All one word. I'm going to write it down to show you the case ending. It's the word palu timoteron. Palu timoteron. See that ending? That can only refer back to trial. What's much more precious than gold that perishes? The trial, not the faith. Why does the trial become precious? The trial becomes precious because in the exercise of that trial, the believer's faith is purged from frills and junk and narrowed down to the true precious metal, you see? So we say in point two, suffering often proves the metal of our faith. And the purpose of the trial is for approval. And God will get rid of the junk that's mixed in with that faith. He is going to pinpoint your faith. Your faith can never be stronger than the object that it focuses itself on. You see? Now, what do you rely on in a trial? The condolences of your friends, the kindness of people? Well, that's nice to have that. But I'll tell you something better is to have some divine viewpoint and some doctrine and some identity with God in the trial that you can latch on to. Some of the faithfulness of God, some of His promises, and so on. So, this is a proving purpose. The strength of an anchor is not manifest until the time of a storm comes. And in that time, then the anchor proves its mettle, proves its worth. Perhaps I should just say something about the next clause. King James says, though it be tried with fire. Now that goes back to the gold and to the faith. See? Though it be tried with fire. Can you read this? It's not too bad. Got the crick in the road there, see? Peelings from the Loyola. See, there's a slight change here. For those of you interested in Greek, here's a very excellent passage to show you some of the delineations of case ending. It be tried with fire is another participle from dokimazo. It's dokimazomenu. That's this trial here, see? Dokimazomenu. Okay, now the word gold up here is going to be in the ablative case. Same as the case ending for ablative is the same as the genitive. It's just a different case because it's comparative, see? Now, that's this word here. You have another genitive ending, see? And both of these could reach back to this. See? Okay. In other words, we can expect, just like gold is refined in a fire, our faith is also refined in the fire. And our faith then becomes more sharp in its focus, more pinpointed, more accurate, more true. So that you're not going around telling people, well, just believe God in this case, and He'll handle everything. You'll be able to say to people, look, you can trust in the sovereignty of God and in the wisdom of God in this situation. Let me explain that to you. You pinpoint, you get accurate in your testimony to people because your faith finds out what its true object is under testing, probably better than under any situation that we know. Okay, there is an obvious reference to one of the reasons for suffering in the believer's experience. The fourth one. Is a reference to Paul. And I think that we can take some of the things that happened to Paul and apply them to us. The fourth reason for suffering is to keep us humbly dependent. To keep us humbly dependent. In other words, it can serve as a preventative. It can serve as a preventative. So I call this preventative suffering, or preventative purpose. Now most of you know this story of Paul in 2 Corinthians, but let's look at it. He expresses this preventative idea in the 7th verse of the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians. So will you turn there? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is the passage that deals with Paul's thorn in the flesh. We don't know what this thorn in the flesh was. Some people have said that it was a wife. I'm tempted to tell you something that happened yesterday. When I was down in Crete, I was ministering on the home and the family. See, and all these young couples came in, about six or seven, that had never been to any Glenn's Bible study. And they just really turned on to this thing, see? So they really liked it. So I was dealing with the role of a woman. I can't even remember the details. It was something about a woman trying to control the man, and I was talking about being bitchy. And I used the word bitchy, and I said, now, is that too strong for you? And one of those guys who was fresh there, the second night, something like that, he says, did you ever read the book How to Live with a Bitch? Well, And you know, well, this is for real. You know what? Herder, Mr. Herder, you know the guy who runs Herder's Kellogg in Wasika, Wisconsin? The big Kellogg company. Herder's Kellogg. You haven't heard of that? Sure you've heard of it, yeah. So he wrote this book. So Glenn and I just, you know, about cracked up over that guy feeling free enough to... make that statement. And his wife was there with him. So, really relaxed. So anyhow, Glenn and I, after the meeting was over, we went out and we pulled out Herder's catalog. And we looked in there, and here is his book advertising Herder's catalog. So what do you think happened yesterday? I got one in the mail. From Glenn. And it was Valentine's Day, and I hadn't gotten anything from my wife, so I gave her that book for Valentine's Day. That's not a true story, because I've been giving her Valentine's all week, and that'll make up for my telling this publicly. If anybody wants to read the book, any I'll be glad to lend it to you. That was not Paul's thorn in the flesh. Now, in this set, one of the things that was under question, one of the issues in 2 Corinthians, was this authority of Paul as an apostle. And he had come under attack in a number of places where he had ministered. One of the heavy attacks was in Corinth. And in this book, he is reaffirming his apostleship. And so he appoints to a number of incidences in his life where he received an abundance of information from God. This is part of the context. So he says in verse 6, "For though I would desire to glory, to boast, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, and that he heareth of me." He says, "I'm not going to tell you all of these things. And lest I should be exalted above measure." Now, see, that was the human viewpoint exaltation of a man, which was one of the problems at Corinth. And Paul put that down in the first epistle to these people. But he was not putting down his apostleship. He knew who he was, he had a good self-image, and he was happy with what he was doing. But other people began to put down his apostleship, so he had to make reference to some of these things. So he says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation." Now that means actual revelations from God, where Paul could come to people and say, "God gave me this to give to you. He gave it to me directly." And he was a tremendous authority figure in the early church. And because of this, you know, they could have all been bowing down to Paul. "Let's build an image to Paul. Let's call Paul a saint. Let's have a medal called St. Paul's Medal. Let's do all these various things." He knew that could happen. Well, he said, "Lest this would happen, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Now, whatever you make the thorn in the flesh to be, it has to be some attack by Satan that reduced Paul's personal effect upon people. In other words, they were not called to Paul's attention. Paul was not called to their attention by anything personal in himself. This has led people to think that he was a short person and an obnoxious person to look at. Others have said that because of his reference, he makes a reference to that he was short of stature. I mentioned to the early morning Bible study. We were on the 1 Timothy. We were on Titus, I'm sorry, the passage on elders and the qualifications of elders, character, kind of person they ought to be. I mentioned the fact that about 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, the chairman of the board of one of the largest churches in this town, whom I know personally, know this man personally, was talking to me, and I was asking him about the church and how it was doing and so on. And I used to know that church pretty well years ago. And I said, well, didn't this one pastor work out? He said, no, it didn't work out. He said, no. He said, under the previous pastor's ministry, the ministry to young college age types and so on went downhill. And he said, so we found this man. He was 6'3". He was real athletic. And he had a real dynamic presentation from the pulpit. And so we called him because we thought he would appeal to the young people. Now that man was being very honest when he said that. I don't know if he realized the implications of that statement, but that is a total carnal reason to call a pastor. You know what happened? It didn't work. Of course it didn't work. Guy was there for 2 years and the ministry just kept going straight down. It's a carnal reason to have somebody as a pastor. But Paul is saying here, whatever that stone in the flesh is, it was something that minimized his personal appeal to people. And it buffeted him. Lest he should be exalted by human viewpoint above measure. Some have said that because of his reference to his large letters that he wrote, and they assume that assumes that he's referring to large individual morphology, character of letters. A, B, C, wrote in large letters. But his eyes, he had ophthalmia. Is that right? Yeah, ophthalmia. That maybe that was part of his appearance, because sometimes under that condition the eyes bleed. What do? They run. Sort of an obnoxious substance. Whatever it was, we don't know what it was. It was something that minimized his public appeal to people. Okay? Now that kept, you see, that was a preventative purpose. He did not place He could not place a premium on his personality in terms of public presentation of the Word of God. He was totally dependent upon the straight message of the gospel in the Word of God. Preventative purpose in suffering. Now, coupled with this one, in the next few verses, suffering then demonstrated. This is be very similar to number one in terms of a grace purpose. This then demonstrate God's power in the face of human weakness. Second Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 11. Let's look at those verses. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice or three times, that it might depart from me. But he said unto me, that's a perfect tense there. But he has said with abiding results unto me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my dunamis, my strength, my inherent power, is completed or made perfect or made to be full or brought to an end in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest or may pitch a tent upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, which come for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, that is, when I realize that the personality and human ability have very little to do with this thing that we call communication of the gospel, then I realize that then I am dunamis, then I am a strong one. Then the message of grace will come through more clearly than it will be when it's clouded by human personality and human dynamics. So we say there's a preventative purpose in this context, and then there is what we might call a power display purpose. The sixth purpose, and this is an obvious one. For the purpose of divine discipline. For the purpose of divine discipline. Hebrews 12, verses 3 through 15. I call this for tonight's session. I promise never to spring this on you again. The purging purpose. Isn't it great that the pastor has time to sit around and think of important things like making everything alliterative? Shows how literate he is. This is deserved suffering. This is the only one in all of these that is deserved. Okay, Hebrews. I'll have to start with verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. The word chastening there is the word discipline, the word child train. The word rebuke is the word reprove. In other words, you needed this as a child. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, this is actually a present active condition. Endure chastening. God is dealing with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. In other words, the chastening of the Lord is a privilege, not a catastrophe. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which have corrected us. We gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live, meaning right now, in other words, have true life values now. The whole Christian experience can be looked upon as a bringing us from human viewpoint on life, from this end of the spectrum. And by the way, we enter Christianity with all the human viewpoint that we were raised with, and God has to take us from that over here to divine viewpoint. Okay? Now that requires some correcting along the way, you know? So he says, which of you as a father didn't chasten your son? Which meant maybe some physical chastening as well as verbal. And anything else you can think of to turn him around. Verse 10. For they verily, meaning our human fathers, for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure. Subjective judgment. But he always does it for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous. It seems to be grievous. It just seems to be that way. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So, if you are in a condition of suffering, or you find yourself in a condition of suffering, one of the things you want to check is this suffering a purging purpose? There's got to be a purging purpose in this. Is this some discipline that he's putting me under? Is he trying to correct something in my life? What is it? And if you find that, and you confess it, then that purpose of suffering has ended. Now let's say the suffering continues. Let's take the illustration of Billy Renstrom, okay? Since we mentioned him. Here's a young man who's blinded. And the blinding is for life, as far as he knows. 40, it had to happen in 44, right? Why did it have to happen in 44? Why couldn't it have happened in 43? Because we didn't invade Europe till 44, right? June 6th. So it had to happen after June 6th, 44. From that moment on, it looks like this young man is going to be blinded for life. According to his testimony, he's laying in a hospital bed in France, or in England, and he comes to his senses about how he had turned his back on the Lord and what he had been taught about the Lord, and he confessed that to the Lord, and it was forgiven. But that didn't heal the blindness. He's still blind the next day. And when I met him in 1963, he was still blind then, 19 years later. Well, you see, if we discover what the discipline is for, then confession will take care of that. But if the suffering continues after that, then the suffering becomes a means of blessing. And I'll tell you, that man's testimony is something to hear. I'll guarantee you, you hear it, you remember it. It's a blessing to hear that man tell about that. And he tells how through that thing he was drawn closer to the Lord. And very positive, nothing negative about that man at all. And I'd sure love to hear him now that he can see a little bit. I'd like to see how he interprets that. It'd be interesting. I haven't seen him. I just heard that had happened. Suffering is a perplexing experience for a Christian. All of us can understand why those horrible sinners outside the fellowship should suffer. We just can't understand why we should suffer, since we're so good. Well, we make jokes about it, but it isn't so funny. Suffering is like flying in bad weather. You have to know where you are at all times to keep from panicking. If you rely in such times on your emotions, or on some feeling that you have, you're going to end up in trouble. You're going to have to rely on the instrument panel. The instrument panel for the believer is the Word of God and what it says about suffering. And under suffering, you find some reason for it in Scripture and some promise that God has with it, and rely upon it. Years ago, before the invention of the gyroscope. You know what a gyroscope is, don't you? Gyroscope is like a top. You might have to help me with this. I don't know if I know everything I should know about this. Here's a gyroscope. And it spins, right? You've seen the kind that you have a little ball like this, and you put a little string in here, and you pull it, and this begins to turn and spins on that, and this, you can put this on the edge of a glass, and you can turn the glass like that, and this gyroscope will always stay level with what? Yeah, this will always stay level with the horizon, right? Okay, you take that principle and you put it into an airplane in terms of the instrument panel, in terms of the horizontal indicator. Is that right? I was a mechanic. I can't remember. Here you are. You've got the horizontal indicator on an airplane, right? Right, Julie? Okay. Now, what is the horizontal indicator? It indicates the position of the aircraft in relationship to the horizon. So that this horizontal indicator is nothing but a gyroscope. Okay? Okay. I should be asking Bob this. What am I asking all you? He's a pilot. So that when the airplane tilts, and this goes like this, that means the airplane is on a certain, it's not horizontal with the horizon. You see? Okay, now let's say you didn't have that. You don't know where you are. You fly into a cloud. You don't have that horizontal indicator. And you say, I don't think I'm level with the horizon. I'll bank it 10 degrees to the left. So you bank it 10 degrees to the left and say, well, I should take a little more. You bank it 10 more. You bank it 10 more. Finally, you bank it to your 90 degrees to the horizon. And you're flying like this, and you think you're flying parallel to the horizon. Then you say, well, it's time to pull it up. So you pull back on the stick, and what happens? Well, what happens? Isn't this exciting? You go into a loop. You see, you don't have a horizontal indicator. And you go into a loop, and you go into too tight of a loop, and what happens? You crash. That's called vertigo. Okay? Now, with the invention of the gyroscope, or with the utilization of the gyroscope in this, you could have an instrument, see, there to tell you the relationship of the aircraft at any time, whether you're in a cloud, at night time, whether you can see the horizon or not, you know the relationship of the aircraft to the horizon. That's the way it is in suffering for a believer. You need to fly by instruments. The instrument is the word of God. Don't trust your feelings and your emotions and your subjectivity in a time of severe suffering. Testing. Trust what the Word of God says. Look up some of these purposes. Let me give you just a couple more and you'll go home. The seventh one is that the graces of Christ via the Holy Spirit might be manifested. Second Corinthians 4, verses 8 through 11. You look that up when you go home. The last one that I want to give you is one that's demonstrated in Philippians, a passage that we looked at tonight. Christians suffer. Because of their identity with Christ. In the cosmos, including men and demons, have rejected. And to whom they express hostility. Christians suffer because of their identity with Christ, whom the cosmos, including men and demons, have rejected, and to whom they express hostility. And consequently, because you are identified with Him in terms of a saving relationship, He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is our life. And that identity brings with it the sufferings that our Lord Jesus would have were He here. Now, passages like John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, Romans 8, verses 23 through 39, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, all deal with this issue of our identity with Christ and the sufferings that we should expect because of it. Okay? Are there any questions I can answer about any of these points or any of these passages that we've mentioned? Next week we take up with chapter 2 of Philippians, where the mental dynamics of unity come into focus in terms of that assembly. How that unity will manifest itself and how that unity can be preserved. No questions? All right, let's close in a word of prayer and we'll go home. Only one person has seen Psalm 119. I want everybody to confess that you haven't been reading the bulletin before we go home. Father, I'm thankful for the clear revelation in this perplexing problem of suffering in our cosmos.
And we thank you for your purposes and designs and the clear expression of these purposes and designs in your word. We're not left to metaphysically speculate on something that is so universal and so disturbing as this issue of suffering. Now enlarge our frame of reference in this area so that we may be able to share with others this information and bring others to the saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and bring other believers into a more personal awareness of your identity with their lives, particularly in this area. We pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.